Hello. Is this on? There we go. We have a light. Okay. You ready? Do you guys hear me?
Oh, nice and loud.
I think well, we have batteries. Oh.
It's on and then it'll turn off.
That's okay. Well, we'll just go with it.
So good morning, guys, ladies.
You're not guys.
And hello. Oh, and it died again. Sad day. I'll just talk really loud. It's a work in progress. I'm actually thankful because this is my first time with a microphone and I don't know how to talk in a microphone. So we'll go from here. I want to say hi to those listening on the podcast. This is my first time on there, so hi, Mom. And just a quick warning, in some of the sources I was looking at for this passage this morning, men preached it in 4 or 5 sermons, so we might be here till 2 o'clock. I'll try to wrap it up before then. But so this morning we're in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 17. But before that, let's just do a quick recap of where we have come. So, 2 weeks ago, Bev kicked off our study of 1 John by just kind of laying the background, setting it up for us. She explained how the Apostle John, he wrote this letter from Ephesus to a specific church. Now, we don't have a ton of details on where that church was or what exactly they were doing, but there are, I mean, we can deduce a lot from what's in the letter. So from this letter, we learn that this church has recently gone through some upheaval. Some within the church have fallen away from the true gospel that they had been taught. These false teachers are claiming new revelation or that they have this special knowledge. They believe that all things spiritual are good, but all things material are bad. Because of this, it would have been completely impossible for Jesus to have been fully God and fully man, as those two things just would not mix. You can't have evil and good. Like a yin and yang, oil and water, they just don't mix. This thought process led to the rejection of either Jesus' divinity or his humanity. So they denied like the virgin birth and a whole lot more. And so much could be said to dive into this, the specific of these controversies. So there's a great explanation in the study guide for one. You could re-listen to Bev's teaching or go and ask her all your really hard questions. She would love that. So the question is, where does this leave the church? Imagine for a second that you're one of these believers, that you've heard the truths of the gospel, and that your life has radically changed. You go to this church, the one that John is writing to, and you break bread with your brothers and sisters. You encourage one another, challenge one another, spend time with one another. But then you begin to hear some inklings that things are not quite right. Some whom you've spent really sweet time together with have left the church, and now you're heartbroken, you're lost, you're really unsure about what's going on. You're wondering, where did they go wrong? How did this error creep into their thinking? And how was I so blind to their lack of faith? But wait, they've challenged me, they've encouraged me and convicted me, so maybe am I thinking wrongly also? Could this error have crept into my thinking? Could I be next? So this is where John's letter comes in. As Bev so wonderfully put it, John has written to believers to deepen their assurance that they had faith. John knows this church. He knew these believers. He knew what they had been taught and that they understand the true gospel. And so he's assuring them that they don't need any new revelation. They don't need any special knowledge. He's saying, hey, our hearts are deceitful. So here are 3 tests that you can ask yourself to know that you truly have faith. Do you hold to the true teachings or the doctrines of the gospel? Are your lives marked by obedience to God's commands? And are you truly walking in love towards your brothers? So the tests of doctrine, obedience, and love. We're going to see those in throughout John's letter, time and time again. And John's saying, but remember, you know the true gospel. You know the truth. Be firmly abiding in Christ so that you may not doubt this truth. Know that the Holy Spirit is at work in your lives, that he's changing you and growing you more and more into the image of Christ, and find joy and be encouraged in this. And as a side note, again, these 3 notes, they're going to be coming back time and time again in a bit of a cyclical manner. And so every single time John brings them up, he's going to be emphasizing or highlighting a different aspect of these tests. So then last week, Sarah brought it as she walked through the first 12 verses of 1 John. I went home and was like wrecked. It was so good, so good. So if you haven't listened, go back and re-listen to it. So Sarah taught us how John desires for these believers to have godly and unhindered fellowship with both God and with one another. This type of fellowship with one another is only possible when we are in true and right fellowship with God. And what does this sort of fellowship look like? It looks like being transparent in the truth. Transparent both with God, as we abide in him, we allow his light to expose our sin-infused hearts. We confess our sin to him. We allow his grace, the blood of Christ, to cleanse us of this sin. And then we rejoice as the Holy Spirit continues this work of conviction, confession, restoration in our hearts over and over and over again until the day we die. And this transparency also looks like being transparent with one another. As we openly share and we're honest with one another, we share we humble ourselves by sharing our pasts, our failures, our areas of our sin struggles, our brokenness. And as we allow others to see these intimate details of ourselves, we will exalt Christ, and we'll show his forgiveness and the ways that he's been victorious in and through our lives. Now, all of this is only possible because our sins have been forgiven. So in chapter 2, verse 1, reminds us that Christ is both our advocate and our propitiation. Christ is actively our high priest, interceding on our behalf, but he's also our sacrifice, absorbing the wrath of God for our sins. This is the heart of the gospel, and this is why Jesus' full humanity and his full deity is the linchpin of our faith. You cannot deny those things and still believe in the true faith. So here in John, 1 John chapter 1, and then those first two verses in chapter 2, what Sarah taught on, we see the first test of true faith, the test of doctrine. John's asking, do you believe this? Do you know this to be true? Are you walking in the light? Are you confessing your sin? Are you resting in the faithfulness and justice of our God to forgive you of your sins? Do you truly believe that Jesus Christ is your advocate and your propitiation? And are you transparently reflecting this glory of forgiveness to those around you? Okay, so with all that as our backdrop, let's turn now to 1 John 2, 3 to 17. And I've kind of broken this up into two tests and then two pastoral words. So we're going to see the test of obedience. We're then going to see the test of love. And then followed by two personal words from John, a pastoral encouragement and a pastoral exhortation. So would you mind reading that for Amanda? And then we will pray.
Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Mm-hmm. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother and is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever.
Mm-hmm. Awesome, thanks. Let's pray. Dear God, again, we just want to thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for just the safety in bringing us all here and just giving us the opportunity to come and to study your word. Father, I pray that you'd be with me. Help my feeble tongue to be clear and to get across what you have taught me in my study this last week. And I pray that it would just encourage and convict our hearts this morning. I thank you for the ways in which you've convicted my heart, just as I have spent time in your word this week, and I pray that, that it would convict the hearts of the women here this morning as well. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so looking around this room, I think we're all moms, or at least have spent a decent amount of time with children. And if you have spent any time at all with toddlers, you know the days are filled with repetition. From the words we say, don't touch that, that's yucky, get your hands out of the toilet, leave those socks on, come here. I say like the same five words all day long. to the routines of our days, wake up, breakfast, play downstairs, play upstairs, lunch, nap time, play downstairs, play upstairs, run circles around the island while I try to make dinner, eat dinner, bath time, PJ, bedtime. The cycle just continues day and day and day. And it reminds me a lot of John's letter. So here, I mentioned already, he's going to be returning to a lot of the same questions and the same phrases, but even his wording is going to be a lot of the same. So as it seems like my days just move from one snack or one meal to the next, John's letter is again going to be cycling back again to the same topics and the same tests. So also, he's going to be repeating a lot of the same words and phrases as I continually try to hammer home, don't touch that, that's yucky. Hopefully, eventually, Noah will understand what is important, and he'll come to follow those truths. It's the same with us here. John's having to say the same things again and again. So with that in mind, let's look to the first section of our text, verses 3 through 6. And there's a lot of repeated words here. So can any of you guys shout out any words that you see repeated a lot here from verses 3 to 6? Pardon?
Commandments,
yep.
To know him. Obey.
Mm-hmm. Obey.
In him.
Yeah. That's great. Yeah. So any time you're reading scripture, you want to be looking for those repeated words, because those are going to be really telling us what the author is trying to get at. And so we see know, in him, keep, commandments. So we know that we are in him if we keep his commandments. And here we find the first of two tests that the Apostle John gives in our passage this morning, the test of obedience. In verses 4 and 5, John contrasts those who do not keep God's commandments and those who do keep his word. Verse 4 points out an inconsistency in language, that someone can say that they know him or say that they love God, but their walk does not reflect their talk. Scripture says that he is a liar and the truth is not in him. The state of his heart is betrayed by his actions. Now, we can assume that both the true believers and the false teachers in this church would have claimed that they knew God. They would have claimed that they were followers of him. And walking in the truth, but the false teachers, their lives didn't reflect this claim. Just as I can't say I love my husband, but then never go out of my way to do his laundry or cook meals he's going to like, you can't say one thing, but let your life reflect another. It's the same for our love for God. We can't say that we know him and that we love him if our lives do not look radically different. We need more than sentimental language. We need heart and life change. Our actions matter. Not in the sense that our actions will justify us or make us righteous before God, but because they reveal the actual condition of what's going on inside of our hearts. Now, why else would John ask these believers and us to examine ourselves and determine if we truly keep his commandments? It's because it's the outward actions of our lives that are going to be reflecting our heart and what's really going on. So one commentator put it this way. Only if we obey him can we claim to know him, not to have accurate information about him merely, but to have become personally acquainted with him. Now, this is the key to obedience, to have become personally acquainted with the God of the universe, to experientially know the grace and love poured out at the cross of Christ, and to have the Holy Spirit empowering our daily living. The obedience that marks the life of a believer is that which flows out of the Spirit's work in our lives. We see this in verse 5, as John describes the one who keeps God's word. John tells of how the love of God is perfected in him. And let me tell you, this verb is perfected. This is a little nerdy, but it's a wonderful, liberating verb. It's passive, which means that God is the one who takes the initiative in us to bring about this love. Yes, we do have the daily responsibility of saying no to temptation, of laying aside our sin that seeks to entangle us, but we also have this promise that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And this is sanctification. This is our growth in Christ-likeness. And it reveals whether we truly know God and are walking and abiding in his light. So what does this obedience look like? What exactly are we to obey? And verse 6 describes this obedience further by calling those who say that they abide in Christ to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, in our study, guys, if you guys want to turn to page 18, MacArthur asked the question, looking at number 2, what did John mean when he said that we must walk as Jesus did? So I was just wondering if any of you guys felt comfortable sharing what you guys had put down for that question.
Walk in the light.
Yeah, to walk in the light. Mm-hmm.
Keeping God's word.
Keeping God's word. Yeah.
I think of that verse in, I believe it's Peter,
mm-hmm.
about walking in his steps.
Mm-hmm.
And when we walk as Christ walked, we're going to be following his example.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to be loving as he loved and
yeah.
doing as he did. And I've certainly seen this in those last few weeks of Christianity in action.
That's great. Christianity in action. Walking as he walked, loving as he loved. That's great, Jean.
I just put, because Jesus referred to doing all that the Father told him to do, he gave the example of how we should walk.
Mm.
He lived love and compassion and mercy, and those who claim to be in him ought to do the same.
Mm. That's beautiful, Beth. Yeah, if we claim, then our lives should reflect that. That's great. Yeah, I'm reminded of verses like Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, walk as children of the light. I mean, I think we could spend an hour here, really, just unpacking what it looks like to walk as Christ walked. These are great, ladies. So I urge you, ladies, as you go home, and perhaps later this week, to step back and ask yourself, do I see any life change since I started following Christ? I know for a lot of us, that's been a lot of years. So let's not get stagnant. Let's ask ourselves, in the last 6 months, how have I grown in the Spirit's fruit of patience or kindness or self-control? Am I seeing actual growth in these areas? Am I walking as Christ walked? These are hard questions to ask, but we need to come back to these time and time again. And obviously, none of us are going to do this perfectly. Let me remind you. These questions are about direction, not perfection, as we're going to be reminded of that again later in our passage. So let's move on to verses 7 through 11 for our test of love. Oh, however, quick, before moving to the second test, John again uses a lot of repetition. He pauses to confuse us for a moment. Beloved, I write no new commandment, but an old commandment. The old commandment is the word. At the same time, it's a new commandment. Yikes. Please tell me I'm not the only one who had to read that like 10 times before it made any sense. And still now, it doesn't make much sense. Okay, John, what's going on? Is this an old commandment or a new commandment? So we see this verses 7 and 8. Yeah, 7 and 8. One pastor I read shrunk this issue down really succinctly. He said that the commandment is old yet current, and it's new yet true. I kind of love little sayings like that. If we can just, the Christian life was these short little sayings, that'd be great. I know that's not true. but what John has to say,
can you say that again?
It is old yet current, and it is new yet true. You got that? So what John has to say is old in that it is part of the truth that these believers would have heard from the very first time they heard the gospel. John's not bringing anything new. He's not saying, you need this new revelation, or you need this special knowledge, or you need, this special depth of spirituality. This is part of the gospel message. This is what you would have heard from the beginning. At the same time, though, it is new. It is current. It is relevant. Because it is defined and described in the person of Jesus Christ. It is made possible. So this commandment is given new definition and new power in Christ. It's possible because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And so it is old yet current, new yet true. So now let's look at what this commandment is that John is bringing to us in verses 9 through 11. So again, we're going to see an incongruence between what one says and what one does. Verse 9 tells us that the unbeliever can say that he is in the light, but his actions betray that he is still in darkness. He does not love his brother, and in fact is habitually marked by hate for his brother. And this inconsistency demonstrates that he was never born again in the first place. Verse 11 adds that the unbeliever is in the darkness. He walks in the darkness. He does not know where he is going, and he has been blinded by the darkness. He's stumbling around in the dark. He's ignorant of his sin. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 4:4, which says, the god of this world, or the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What a heart-wrenching description of those who do not know Christ. This also calls to mind what Utah shared in his sermon on Sunday. So he was describing his life near the end. Utah was describing his life before coming to know Christ. He was saying how much of a jerk he was and how he was a bully, which he really was. If you hear the stories, they're bad. he would go out of his way to be mean to others and to cut them down. And also, I do love you, honey. Make that clear. So on the rare occasion that Utah would go out of his way to do something nice for someone, he'd of course feel good about that. He'd say, hey, that felt good. I should do this more often. And he might have even resolved to be a nicer person or to treat others better, but it never stuck. It was never long before he was back to being rude and mean just for the sake of it. He was actually unable to treat others with love because his heart was permeated with hate. This is true of all unbelievers. I know that's some strong language. And that includes the false teachers that John is specifically calling out in this text. Because they have not tasted the gospel of grace, and they do not have the Holy Spirit at work in their lives, they are not even capable of love, of true, sacrificial, Christ-like love. Their lives and their hearts are going to be habitually marked by hate. Now, sandwiched in between these two verses describing the one who walks in darkness, we get this verse 10, the one who's walking in love. And I think it's really neat how John has placed this sandwiched in between. It's just showing structurally and theologically what's important here. So the one who is walking in love, he loves his brother. He abides in the light, and he has no cause for stumbling. I think it's interesting to note he doesn't have to say that he's walking in the life. He doesn't have to say that he knows God because his actions display the true condition of his heart. I'm reminded of something that Jesus said during the last Passover meal that he shared with his disciples. So Jesus had just washed his disciples' feet and had sent Judas out to do what he needed to do. And Jesus, he knew what was coming. He knew he was about to be betrayed and arrested and ultimately killed. And he spoke the words of John 13, verse 34 and 35.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
So true believers are marked and identified by their love. And not just any love, but the love that follows after the pattern of Christ. Love that is sacrificial, that is patient, that believes the best about others. It's not self-seeking, that endures all things, even death on a cross. Looking to Christ, let us love our brothers as he did. But again, following the example of Christ, let's remember that he opened up the definition of the word brother. In Luke 10, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus tore down the nice, tidy walls that we like to build up for ourselves. Our brother doesn't end with our immediate family. It doesn't end with our church family, or even our neighbors, the guys who live next door. Jesus taught that true believers will love even the even when the recipient is unlovely, when it's inconvenient, and when they are our enemies. Walking in a habitual lifestyle of love is not a pull up your socks and just do it kind of mentality. We don't love because we are so loving. We love because he first loved us. Because he has lifted us up from the grave of our own sinful making and has given us new life. Because Christ has given us his spirit to walk each and every day with us. So now let's move on to verses 12 to 14. Now, I don't know about you ladies, but when I get to this point, I'm feeling a little down. I'm feeling a little discouraged. I don't love as I ought. I don't walk as Christ walked. And asking these questions, it hurts. Do I hate my brothers? I mean, none of us love our enemies or even our husbands or our children perfectly. I don't think any of us can say right now, you know, I'm actually feeling pretty good. I'm doing these things. And if you can, we got to talk after. I think there might be some self-righteousness going on in that heart. And I wouldn't be surprised if the original readers were feeling the exact same way. And that's why John wrote this next section. I think, John just moves on to a pastoral encouragement. Now we're going to see in these verses, there's a sweetness, there's a tenderness in verses 12 to 14. You can tell that John truly cared for these believers. He knew them. He refers to the various groups within the church with a familiarity and intimacy, little children, young men, fathers. As MacArthur outlined in his study, and which is one of the more common views, the most common view is that these distinctions are not by age, but by spiritual maturity. From the new baby believer to the energetic, zealous young man to the mature, wiser believer. And this makes sense. However, as I was going through my study, one thing I found really interesting is that the word know, for the little children, they know the Father, and for the fathers, they know him who's been from the beginning. That's the same word, know. It's the same experiential knowledge. And so I think from that and from the other encouragements given in the text, we don't really need to figure out which box we fit into. We don't need to identify ourselves as one or the other. I think these are truisms for all believers. Yes. And if that doesn't make sense, I can point you to the commentary that I got that from. that these statements are true on some level for all true believers. So let's look at these encouragements a little bit closer. So for little children, in verses 12 and then in 14, 12 and at the end of 13, John writes that their sins are forgiven for his name's sake and that they know the Father. Now, the true believer does not need to fully understand the depths of dispensational or covenantal theology. You don't have to have your perfect view of how the end times is going to come about. But you need to know God, who has revealed himself in his word. And then secondly, for the little children, their sins are forgiven, not because of anything that they've done or could ever do, but because of the once and for all work of Christ on the cross. It says, for his name's sake. Like a bride who gets married and takes on the name of her husband, that's who we are if we are in Christ. We have given up everything that we once were to take on his identity. Knowing that it's his name that makes us right before God, before the Father. So then to the fathers, John writes that they know him who is from the beginning. And he repeats that same phrase twice. So the true believer has a deep experiential knowledge of God. They've walked with him through the mountains and through the valleys. They've tasted him and seen that he is good. And then finally to the young men, John writes that they've overcome the evil one, that they are strong, and that the word of God abides in them. The true believer is grounded in God's word. They have taken up the armor of God and are prepared to withstand the attacks of the evil one. As one commentator put it, the war is real, but the victory is certain. And John has written these words of comfort to say, hey guys, I know you. I know what you've been taught. I know what you believe. So remember that your sins are forgiven, that you know the true God, and that you will be victorious over the evil one. But also remember that the goal is direction, not perfection. The Spirit is at work in your lives. You don't need to compare yourself to Sally or Barb and say, I'm not as holy as them. I'm not as mature in my walk as them. We're all at different points. We're all in this together. As the Spirit is molding and shaping and tearing down our hearts and ripping that sin from them. It's about direction, not perfection. So we may be downcast. We may be doubting the goodness of God. We may be doubting his work in our lives or even questioning our own faith. Yet find encouragement here and be geared up. Be ready for the battle ahead. And know that the victory is certain. Now this brings us to our final section, a pastoral exhortation, verses 15 to 17. Now John can't help himself but give his readers a final warning. He's just encouraged them to love their brothers and their enemies as Christ did, but now he needs to add a warning. Do not love the world or the things of this world. Like a coach, John has moved from the good job guys to the let's go. And again, an entire sermon could be given on these three verses, or more than one, but you know, we have lunch and nap times, so I'll try to be really brief. MacArthur gives a really great explanation in the study guide as to what is meant by the word world. That John is not referring to the physical earth, but to the spiritual reality of this man-centered, Satan-directed system of this present age. I think we can all see this reality when we look at our world today. We see the rejection of the true gospel. We see the rejection of God's design for the family. We see the redefinition of gender and identity. We see the devaluation of life at the beginning and at the end. We see self-glory, self-indulgence, and self-worship being lifted up and prized as noble pursuits. But let's not forget how John goes on to describe the world in verse 16. He uses the phrases, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. He reminds us that this beast is inside of us. It's our flesh, our desires, our pride. We are faced with temptations from within, from our sinful bodily cravings, the lust of the flesh. We are faced with temptations from without as we come to see the lust of the eyes and to covet success, possessions, people, status. And on top of all of these temptations, we have to fight our pride. Pride that glories in ourselves, our accomplishments, our righteousness. Pride in our own lives instead of seeing that absolutely all of these things are gifts from the Holy God. Now I think, maybe we don't have time. I'll just finish. If we have time, I have another question to ask at the end. But John gives two reasons here why it is impossible for one who loves and follows Christ, who's walking as he did, to love the world. First, because the world is incompatible with God's nature. The indulgence of the flesh, covetousness for what the world has to offer, and pride in self all walk 100% against the way of Christ. I'm reminded of Philippians 2 that tells us that Christ was the only one with something to boast in. He was in the form of God, yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant, and he humbly obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. We cannot walk in the way of the world, but also walk in the way of Christ. We cannot love the world and the Father. You cannot have God as your spouse and the world as your mistress. This is true in how we use our time, how we view our finances, and what we do for entertainment, and that list can go on and on. And then secondly, love of the world and love of the Father are incompatible because the world and its values are transient. So John has hinted at this earlier in our passage. We saw that in the discussion on this new and this old commandment, which is true in him and in you, in verse 8, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And then we see this explicitly in verse 17, as John explains how the world is passing away. I think we all see this on a material level every day, as we see things constantly break down, rust, decay. But yet this is also so true on a spiritual level. We know that Christ has been victorious, that the eternal destiny of all that is in this world is sure. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Nothing can change that outcome, for it is finished. Now, John wrote this letter to the church to give them three tests of true faith: the test of doctrine, the test of obedience, and the test of love. He was given a criteria to use to examine our own hearts and to find assurance, or lack thereof, of true salvation. Now, as we've looked at two of those tests this morning, let's ask ourselves these questions. Let's examine our hearts and not be afraid to ask some really hard questions. Do I walk as Christ did? Do I love as Christ has? But let's not ask these questions and become disheartened. True, if you see areas of lack, that's a good thing. We need to address them. Confess your sins, bring them before the Father, and taste the forgiveness and restoration that can only be found through the cross. Know the Father, have your sins forgiven, abide in him, and overcome the evil one. Let me pray, and then I have just a couple questions I'd love for you guys to be able to talk about at your tables. Lord God, again, we come to you and just thank you for this time. Father, I thank you for, giving me clarity of thought and of word, Lord. I pray that this truth would go deep into our hearts, Lord, that you'd help us see areas in which we may be loving the world, in which we may be failing to love our brothers or failing to walk as you have. Father, we could talk specifics, but Lord, we don't want to make a list of do's and don'ts of if you do these things, then you are walking in the light, Lord. So Father, I trust that you will bring conviction where it is needed. I just pray for us all now as we go home from here that you would keep us safe and just give to us a good rest of our days, Lord. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so now we have a couple minutes. So if you guys could chat at your tables. I wanted to bring up question 10, which is, how can we tell if we are too enamored with the world? How can we tell if we are too enamored with the world? And then question 12. The great reformer Martin Luther once commented on the power of Scripture by declaring, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." Now, what in this study is running after you and laying hold of your heart? What do you need to do with what you're learning here?
So that's
question 10 and question 12.
And then after a short while, I still have a couple of announcements. So
okay.
Take off.
Great. Thanks.
Thank you, Alyssa.